Do you guys like art? I mean, not art. We all like art. No pressure. No pressure. We love our elders, right? Amen? You know, one of the things that when I was in college, I went to college, got my bachelor's degree in business management, and one of the things as I was looking at my coursework and talking with my mentor, I said, I really want to take these art classes. They're really short. I can get them knocked out of the way. And she said, well, you can do that, but most of our business majors don't do so hot in the art classes. Maybe it'd just be better to wait on that a little bit and try those classes out later. And so she was the mentor. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll hold off on it. I'll see how it goes, and we'll just go from there. But when I got in these art classes, I just loved them. Absolutely loved the classes. I loved the idea of there being a focal point, and I loved how the artists would use colors to shape things, and how each individual stroke made a big difference in how everything was going to turn out in this painting. And so when I got into these classes, I actually did really well because I loved art. And so being able to pick up those pictures and to really appreciate how masterful these artists were at taking and shaping and putting things together, it was wonderful. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so as we were looking at Acts 2:42 and continuing, where the apostles taught us, or we hear from the book of Acts, how the apostles, first thing that they did was to teach the church to be continually in their doctrine, in their fellowship, in the breaking of bread, that's communion, and in prayer, and having all things in common. And so since all of those things are important, I figured let's go in depth. Let's go in depth on these things. And so we're going to start off with the apostles' doctrine. Now, the apostles' doctrine, if I were to try to teach you all of the apostles' doctrine, we would be a long, long time before we talked about anything else. And so I started looking at it, and I asked myself, what is the core or the heart of the apostles' doctrine? And as I started looking at that, praying about that, and shaping the sermon, I realized that the apostles' doctrine is God's masterpiece. See, when you look at a painting, there's three things that people tend to do. If you're going to look at it correctly and get a real vision of what it is, the first thing is you look at the focal point. What draws my eye? What catches it? What is the thing in this painting that the artist really wants me to see? Then you zoom in and you look at the detail. You check out each of those individual brush strokes and you recognize the beauty and the technique of the artist. And finally, you pull back and you look at the whole picture and you see all the little details, all of the little pieces that they put together. And so as we look at this masterpiece, I wanted us to be able to really see the beauty of God's painting. And so the focal point of the apostles' doctrine was the gospel message. The focal point was the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come to you with eloquence or human wisdom. As I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And so as we look at our painting, I want you guys to close your eyes for a second, okay? Close your eyes, and I want you to imagine Jesus on the cross, okay? And you're looking at this canvas, and there's nothing but white, just Jesus on the cross. And so as we look at this, and we see this painting, you can imagine Jesus there, right? We see him? Okay. You can open your eyes if you want. I don't want any of you falling asleep on me. So we see Jesus on the cross and the simplicity of the gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul made a very clear statement. I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech or worldly wisdom. Now, why would he say that? Because we like things to be deep, don't we? We want it complicated, don't we? Why do we come up with big, fancy scientific words for something as simple as a little flower? Why do we have deep theological words when we can find something very simple to use to explain it? We like things to be deep. We like things to be complicated. And so, as Paul proclaimed the gospel message, it became an issue for people. For the Jews, it became an issue because they were looking and they had the same problem that the Apostle Peter had. He looked and he said, what are you talking about? You're going to be crucified. How are you going to overthrow the Roman government if you've been crucified? That doesn't make any sense. You can't die. You have to live. In order for this to work, you have got to live. And so when the Jews saw this, they wanted something more. They were like, well, no, where is he? How come he hasn't overthrown the world? Why should I believe in a Messiah who doesn't even have the power to overtake the Roman Empire? And so the Jewish people, the gospel, became a stumbling block for them because they couldn't comprehend how Jesus dying on the cross would bring any kind of glory. And then the Gentiles, it was a completely different problem. You see, for the Gentiles, they looked at it from what we might call a scientific sort of way. They said, what are you talking about? Nobody can raise from the dead. That's impossible. And so they set about doing some interesting things. There was a group of followers that came along that John was speaking against in 1 John called the Docetists. And so their theory was, well, since a man can't die, be buried, and rise again, he must never have actually been a man. He must have been just this spiritual being that came about, that started preaching, started teaching, and therefore, that's how he was able to raise from the dead. Of course, he was always God, we believe that, but he was never actually a man. Or Cerinthus was another false teacher during the time of John, and what he said was, well, since there's no real way for a man to die, to be buried and to rise again, what it really was that the Spirit of God went into Jesus when he was baptized, and that Spirit dwelt with him until he got to the cross, and then it went away, and the Spirit came back afterwards. See how it's all so confusing. Why? Because the simplicity of the gospel doesn't make sense to people who want things to be complicated. It also was confusing for them because this was a very different type of God than they had ever seen. You see, when we create gods, we create them in our image. They're as spiteful as we are. They're as angry as we are. They're as vindictive as we are. They are as greedy as we are. And so when a God gets upset with you, what that God does is he strikes you down. He punishes you. He makes you smaller than the ant and crushes you and brings pain in your life. And yet this God was very different. The God that Paul was preaching to them was a loving God. He was a God that was heartbroken over the fact that he could not have the connection with his people that he wanted. He was so distraught over losing us that he did the only thing that he could do to reconcile us. And we know that because Jesus prayed, if it is possible for this cup to pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done. There was no other way than to send his son. And so God loved us enough to send his son to die on the cross for us. This was a very, very different message. This wasn't a vindictive God. This wasn't an angry God. This wasn't a bitter God. They hardly knew what to think. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith in his name's sake. So as we go back to our painting, here we are. We're looking at Jesus on this blank canvas, right? Now I want you to close your eyes again. And now we're zooming in. See, this is the point where we look closer. And as you get closer and you look at the face of Jesus, you see it spelled out through the prophets. You see that he was to be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, that he would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of David, that he would be described as a suffering servant who would heal the sick, give sight to the blind, would heal the brokenhearted. Yes, he would be a suffering Savior. And then this picture would be painted out of Psalm 22, starting in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted in you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts in the Lord, they said. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me, for you are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion, and save from the horns of the wild oxen. You see, Jesus was painted on the cross. He was painted every brushstroke by God so that we would not miss him. So that when he came to the earth, when he died, when he was buried, and when he rose again, we could know with all certainty that this truly is the Son of God. Sounds pretty sorrowful, doesn't it? If we stop there, all we see in this painting is sadness. But the beauty of what God did through David as his prophet comes out starting in verse 22 of Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him. All you descendants of Israel, For he has not been despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down in the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. He has done it. You see, this story is a story of great, great joy. Because even though he suffered this pain, even though he went through this agony on the cross, Jesus rose again. It is not a sorrowful painting that we live in, but a painting of joy. We're not looking at a dead Savior on a cross. We are looking at a risen and living Savior. The next point is that the apostles' doctrine calls us to the cross. The apostles' doctrine calls us to the cross. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, this is Jesus speaking. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it." You see, Jesus had a point that he wanted to make to anybody that would seek him, to anybody that would follow him. If you follow me, you will not receive riches. You will not receive power. You will not have control. You will die. You will die. How do you think they were feeling when they heard that? How does it make you feel right now? Walking in Christ means dying. You know, the gospel we've preached for many, many years, and the gospel that we've looked at, kind of has softened. And so people have kind of gotten this mindset, kind of gotten this idea that, well, it's all really just about, you know, if I give my life to God and I go about my day, if I try to make Jesus my priority a little bit, then I'm good. I'm good. If I just kind of surrender my life a little bit, I should be okay. Should be fine. But the reality is that this gospel, that idea, is short-sighted of what God called us to, and what he expects from us. Surely there is a spiritual aspect of dying to self. That is true. In Galatians 2, verse 20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so there truly is a spiritual aspect of this, where Jesus is calling us to die to ourselves, to say, my wants, my feelings, the things that I want for my life, my ambitions, my goals, my focus, I'm willing to give them all up for Jesus. If he calls me, like he called the rich young ruler, and he says, "John, I want you to sell everything you have. I want you to give up your condo. I want you to give up your car. I want you to give up everything. And I want you and Julie to go do a homeless ministry. Give everything that you've earned to the poor. Walk out on the street and do a homeless ministry, if God calls me to that, I better answer. And he hasn't. Don't worry, sweetie. But if he does, that spiritual death, that willingness saying, I'm in, I'll do it. If that's what you call me to, that's what I will do. But you see, it's more than that. It's more than just saying, spiritually, I'm willing to give up all that I have. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, I'm going to read you a verse that I think we often just kind of glance over. It says, so this is Gamaliel talking to the Sanhedrin. The apostles are being brought back before them because they can't seem to be quiet about this Jesus guy. Yeah, who knew? And so it says, his speech persuaded them. So Gamaliel tells them, don't kill them, you know. And they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, the way that we typically read that verse is like, you know, if you went to Catholic school, or maybe some of you are old enough to probably remember getting rapped across the knuckles with a ruler, right? You get that, hey, pff, stop it. The word flogged, the Greek word that we translate as flogged, can be translated as to flay. Like flaying a fish, to tear at the skin. The apostles, within a short period of time after watching Jesus be scourged, would go through the same thing by the Sanhedrin. Their skin torn, their skin ripped. This wasn't just a light slap on the wrist. This was torture. This was scars all over their back. And the Apostle James, as we see, would later be killed by King Herod. If you think that your faith is simply a matter of saying, you know, I'll give up certain aspects of my life to God, you're missing the point. The gospel message is that we have a cross to bear. And as we can see from the apostles, they didn't just talk about it. They lived it. They experienced it. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, it says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. We, as people, as believers, set the tone for the rest of the world. Do you ever think about that? The way we live our lives causes others to have boldness. When we see the apostles, when we see what they did, it should inspire us. Because they're men just like us, right? We see Peter made some pretty knucklehead decisions, didn't he? We see that Paul was willing to kill those who were walking in the way. It should inspire us to become more confident, more firm in our faith, and more willing to completely die to ourselves, knowing that if today someone walked through those doors and put a gun to our head and said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we could smile and say, absolutely, with all certainty, and I'll be praying for you. Forgive them, Lord, they know not what they do. That is the heart of a crucified believer. Forgive them, Lord, when they hurt me. Forgive them. When they talk poorly about me, forgive them. When they break my heart, forgive them. When they take my life, forgive them. A crucified life. Paul, in training Timothy, told him this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being in chains like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And so now we come back to our portrait, and we're moving away. And you know what we see? Not one cross, not three crosses like what we typically see in paintings of Jesus, but we see an infinite amount of crosses shaping into this portrait. Those crosses belong to the apostles. They belong to the martyrs. They belong to every single one of us that dies in faith in Christ Jesus. We each have our cross to bear. And our walk with the Lord must constantly remind us that we are dead. This is a room full of dead people. But the beauty is that if we die with him, we live with him. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, we're taught by the Apostle Paul how we come into this contact. In Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." See, God made a way through the gospel. He made a way for us to die to ourselves. And he said that the way that we do that is through baptism. We die to ourselves. We say, "Lord, I am completely committed to you." And then we surrender ourselves. We say, "I am willing to be immersed in this water. I am willing to give up who I am, because I know that when I do that and when I rise out of that water, I rise up to a new life. I rise up to something better, to a new hope. And that if I die with you, if I endure with you, that I live with you and I reign with you." Isn't that a beautiful story? What a wonderful, wonderful masterpiece, focusing on the one who gave us the cross and was willing to let us bear that cross with him. If you are here today and you haven't made that choice for the Lord, I want to give you that opportunity right now. If you want to make the choice to give your life to Christ in baptism, we want to provide that for you. If you need prayers, at this time would be the time to do that, while we stand and while we sing.